If you would turn to Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to read this passage and then we'll work our way through it. It's verses 28 to 34. So Mark. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark 12, 28. So hear the word of the Lord. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Amen. So we're in this context, in this section of questions that Jesus has been getting. Some of them have been, well, all of them really have been to try to trip him up. We had the question about taxes. Do you give to Caesar or not? We had the question concerning the resurrection and the marriage of that woman to seven different brothers, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And then this question comes up, and the two parallel passages, and you can look at Matthew at another time. It has a little bit more information, a little different information than Mark. Mark has some different information than him. Here in Mark, it says, we're told that one of the teachers of the law heard these questionings going on and came to him to ask him a question. He could tell that he saw that Jesus answered the questions well, and so he came to him to ask him another question. Apparently, at least the way Mark records it, an honest question. Now, if you compare that with what Matthew says that he was actually sent by the Pharisees to tempt him. So this, too, was a trick question, even though this man's answer in this passage seems to indicate that he at least was impressed with Jesus' answer. The reason I say it was a trick question is the rabbis had distinguished 613 separate commandments. And so when he's asking Jesus which one of those is the greatest commandment, he is trying to kind of catch him. Which is he going to pick? There were 248 that were positive commands and 365 prohibitions. And so picking out of 613 which one is the best could potentially be a difficult question and something on which they could catch him on. So the lawyer here in this passage in Mark asks Jesus which of the commandments is the most important one. And the Jesus answer is significant. It's interesting. He says the most important one. And it's almost as though Jesus is kind of stepping aside here, because he's not going to immediately say which is the most important one, but he's quoting from an Old Testament passage. And if you have your Bibles with footnotes, it tells you where. So let's turn there for a minute just to see the whole thing in context. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6. Is what Jesus is quoting as he's answering this man's question. In Matthew, he doesn't quote He doesn't quote the whole passage. He just gives the commandment. But here in Mark, he's quoting this whole passage. So in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart." So he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And we'll note this in a minute as well. You'll notice that in one of the passages in Mark, he adds an item. In Matthew, he doesn't add it. Here in Deuteronomy, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And in Mark, he adds the idea of the mind, and loving him with the mind. Now, what's significant about Jesus' answer? There's two things here that are important in terms of his answer that I want to draw your attention to. And before I do that, just to say there's one other place in the New Testament where this answer is given as far as what's the commandment. And it's in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. You don't need to turn there. Everybody's hurrying to turn there. But you turn there if you want. That's fine. But what it is, it's the context there in Luke 10 is where Jesus is talking to the rich man. And he says, "What can I do to get eternal life?" Here in the other gospel accounts, it's phrased a little differently. And the man's answer is to love the Lord your God. So it's repeated three times here in the New Testament, but the context that we're looking at, it's only in Matthew and in Mark. So there's two things I want to draw to your attention to about the way Jesus puts this together. And the one is, Jesus, as he's answering here in Mark's account, he goes back and quotes the whole passage, and he begins with what's known as the Shema. It's the Hebrew pronunciation about, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Up until even this very day, that passage is used in synagogue services among the Jews. It's a classic passage of statement about that there is only one God. And part of the reason why I think Jesus used this, quoted this whole passage and used this, is the command to love God is the command to love the true God and the only God. It's not a command just to love God, however you may define him. It's to love the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the true God of heaven and earth. And so the root of the command to love God is rooted in the nature of the true and almighty God. And it's very common for people, and you know it very well, it's very common for people in our society to say they love God. And then you can ask them, what God do you love? And they'll define a God who there's no wrath. You hear many times people say, "Well, my God is not like that." Well, is it the God of the Bible that you love? And so Jesus is rooting the command to love God in this passage, in the reality that there is only one God. He's not denying the Trinity, but there is only one God. There's only one true God. And it's him that you must love. Not any higher power. Not any man upstairs or however people refer to him. There is one living and true God, and that's the one you are to love. And the Holy Spirit's the only one that can give you love for him. Because by nature, we don't love God. By nature, we resent God. We resent his holding us accountable for our sin. But then he goes on to state in verse 29, the most important one, and that's the word for first. So the first one in this passage and in the The Matthew passage, there's two words referred to this command. One is first. It's of first importance. And the other is it's the greatest commandment. Two adjectives, one first, one greatest. Now, in this passage here, it refers to both of these commandments. There is in verse 31, there is no greater commandment than these. But you have these two descriptions of this commandment to love God. One is the first commandment. How is it the first commandment? It's the first commandment because it takes precedence over every other command. It precedes every other command. You can pretend that you're obedient to not murdering, and pretend that you're obedient to not committing adultery and not bearing false witness and not stealing. And you can assume and pretend that you're obedient to all those other commands. But if you haven't begun with command one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, then you're just living a moral life. But it has nothing to do. It's no connection to loving the true and living God. It's first in its precedence and priority over every other command. There's no other command greater than that command. And then it's great. It's the greatest of the commands. It's great in several different senses. One is it's great in its largeness. That's kind of it comprehends every other command. When you love God in this way, you are motivated, and it kind of understands and comprehends every other command. Loving God is great in its largeness and its comprehensiveness. It's great in the sense of the demand that it places on us. This is a great command because it demands every fiber of your being. It's a tall order. It's a great and mighty command. And it's great in a sense, you could look at the two edges of the sword. It's great in its condemning power. If you break this command, then it really doesn't matter. Well, I won't say it doesn't matter, but it's of lesser importance that you're obedient to all the rest. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I want to look at the command for a moment. So that's sort of the prelude, rooted in the reality of the true God, the nature of it being the first and greatest command. But then look at the command itself. Some would find difficulty in the fact that we're commanded to love. I mean, isn't love just kind of a sentimental feeling? You know, you just love something and you just kind of have this great emotion. And it doesn't mean that love doesn't involve emotion, but love as joy is not a feeling, it's a command first. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And it's not tied to how you feel, it's not tied to your circumstances, it's not tied to anything, it's tied to your obedience. Someone would say, I can't rejoice. No, you can. It's something by faith you can accomplish. And the same thing is true of love. It's not that emotion isn't a part of it at all. That's not the point. But love is an act of obedience to the Lord. Loving one another, loving Him. To be able to love someone, you have to know them. You have to know something about them. To love them involves effort. There's no marriage that lasts that doesn't take a lot of sweat and effort. Now, that's not very romantic. You know, you're not going to find that in a movie probably. But that's the reality. You see a marriage that's stuck together for a long time, then there's been work involved in that love relationship. It's a commitment. It's a choice. It does include emotion, but it involves service, sacrifice, actions, And that's how it can be a command. You're not commanded to feel love for God. You're commanded to love God. And hopefully in obeying that, you will feel that love, at least from time to time. And it's interesting, the command is, love the Lord your God. The foundation, of course, the foundation of the love of the command itself is in the character of God. But here he highlights two different things. Love the Lord. Again, he is the supreme one. He is the best. It's not natural necessarily, but we love what's best. If you have something wonderful, you love that. He's the best thing, the best person. Certainly he would attract and command our love. But he's, love the Lord your God. He belongs to you and you belong to him. By creation, you owe love and obedience to him because he made you. It's by providence. He's cared for you. He's continued in your life. He's brought you to this point in your life. Loving him is, you owe that to him because of his care for you. Certainly by a right of redemption. He bought you with a price. How can you not love him? And again, it's not the emotion of love necessarily, though hopefully that comes along with it, but it's the commitment to love, the choice to love that I set my affection upon him. But the love that is demanded of you in this passage is all-consuming. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. It has to be a complete and total love, not just selective love. And I want to tell you a little story. Don't tell a lot of stories, I'll tell you a little story. A little girl went to visit her friend and was there for dinner, and the vegetable that was going to be offered at dinner was broccoli. And so the mother of her friend asked her, do you like broccoli? And her response very sweetly was, oh, I love broccoli. And so they sat down to dinner, and then the broccoli was served and was passed to her, and she just took the plate and kept passing it along. And then the mother said, I thought you loved broccoli. She said very sweetly, oh, yes, ma'am, I do, but not enough to eat it. That's kind of like we try to love God that way. We love him, but not enough to whatever we might fill in the blank. And this is an all-consuming love that we're commanded, that's commanded of us here. Commanded our heart, the heart referring to the core of our being. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs encourages us, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart is kind of the core. We're not looking at the organ that's beating in us, but it's kind of the core of our makeup, that which motivates us and moves us. Secondly, all your soul. It could relate to feelings, but it also has the extension of being, so in your psyche, your mind, your life. The love for God consumes your whole being, the core of your being, all of your being. In addition, it says love the Lord with all your mind. The love for God is a thinking thing. There's a lot of times two mistakes we can make in this. One is, or that Christians can make in this, one is to deny the reality and the importance of the mind in love. Love involves, again, knowing something about the God and not being ignorant of his affections and his providence and his care. And so loving God with the mind is having our mind focused on the truth of who God is. So on the one hand, we can deny the intellect, or those, there are those who deny the intellect. On the other hand, And we Reformed people perhaps have this temptation. We can get too cerebral and think that if we know a lot, then we're loving God. And we don't want to get caught up in the fact of just merely being. It's not that theology is not practical. Theology is very practical. But it's not just filling our heads with information, but it impacting our life and our choices and our affections and our obedience. And so we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Love God with all part of our being. We have to love God completely, supremely above all else, and completely with every part of our being is what we are commanded to love Him in that way. And that's the first and great commandment. And then in verse 31, he adds that the second is this, or the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And here he's quoting from Leviticus 19. So let's just look at that in the Old Testament for a moment. He's pulling together to these two statements. So Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Where we find this, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the second great commandment is loving our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus was brilliant in pulling these two things together because they summarized both tables of the law. They summarize the entire Ten Commandments. We typically talk about the two tables of the law, which you, depending on how you define Commandment 5, it's either the first five and the last five or the first four and the last six. But love to God and love to neighbor. He brings together two things that the Pharisees would have definitely separated. The Pharisees would have perhaps agreed about loving God, but loving your neighbor and particularly loving your enemy, as Jesus will make a part of this as well, in other passages, they wouldn't have put those together. And so Jesus draws together. And it becomes, in their context at least, and I know the word radical can be definitely overused, but for them this would have been a radical connection. It would have been a transforming connection to connect love of God and love of our neighbor and put it together. And Jesus, of course, taught like the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate the importance of these. And so as Jesus ends these two commands, we read it, there's no commandment greater than these. In Matthew, the way it's stated is, on these hang all the law and the prophets. So these two commands are a summary of the entire legal obligations that are in the Old Testament, and it summarizes the Ten Commandments. And focuses our attention upon these two commitments, loving God most supremely of all and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we come to the next section. So that's the command, the two commands Jesus focuses on. But then we have the response of this lawyer, this scribe. And what's interesting is he answers, well said, teacher, the man replied, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And this is really kind of an amazing statement by this man. If he had been sent by the scribes and the Pharisees, he would have known they're there watching him. And it would have been pretty courageous for him to stand up and commend Jesus for this answer. He had to have been knowing that they were standing by watching and that he would have gotten some pretty severe rebukes by agreeing with Jesus Christ. But he did. He did commend Jesus and said that Jesus answered very well, both in the quoting the Shema and also loving God and loving your neighbor, and that it's greater than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is really pretty of a remarkable thing. And Jesus' response to him is very interesting and also remarkable and a warning. Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He commended this man because he recognized that loving God was more important than any other command, even more important than the sacrifices. He commended this man because he answered wisely. He was in tune to the true nature of the law, this scribe. He commended him because he faced head on the implications of those laws, that it was even more important than sacrifices. And he was being honest in the face of the threat of severe rebuke. He was honest that Jesus was right about this. And it was really a courageous thing to do for him to say such a thing in the context of where all this is happening and what's happening. But so it's wonderful for Jesus to say, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, he was very near to the truth, very near to embracing Christ. But then the question that, of course, comes to our mind is, did he ever follow Christ? He was near to the kingdom. The warning is there. We can be very close. There are many people who are interested in the Bible, some who have been perhaps raised in the church, even in one of Paul's trials, I think it was King Agrippa said, "Almost, or do you think almost you're going to make me a Christian?" People can be very close. They can hear the gospel, they can hear the word taught and preached, and they can maybe even think it's really a good thing. Many people commend Jesus for being a great man and a great person. And maybe I shouldn't admit this, but I was curious about it. So recently I watched The Da Vinci Code on Netflix. It was quite really fascinating. You don't watch it because of any historical truth, but it's a good story. But what's interesting in that movie is they throughout commend Jesus as this great humanitarian. They think he's wonderful, but they don't believe anything about him. They don't, of course, it's all built on fabrication and falsehood that's been debunked for centuries. But even that aside, it definitely shows the modern attitude by many about Christ. They think he's a wonderful person, that he died for the sake of humanity to make people better. But he's just a man. He's not God. He didn't die to save anyone. He's just a good example of someone who was sacrificial. And perhaps in a very loose say, you could say they're near the kingdom of God in the sense that they have high views of Christ, but they're on their way to hell because they reject the true Christ. Now, we don't know the end of the story with this man. And I think probably because God does, well, obviously God doesn't want us to know the end of the story. Because that's not the point. The point is we need to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. But as we reflect on this man, we realize how important it is not just to know the truth, but to embrace the truth and embrace the Christ of Scripture, the one who did die for us. And to not just be near the kingdom of God, but to be in it. And it's God's gracious work that accomplishes that. It will be great if this man embraces Christ, but we don't know. But you and I are called, as we evaluate this interaction, to these two great commands: to love God with every fiber of our being, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And may you and I be faithful to embrace that way, that path in faith and love and obedience to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you that you have brought us to and confronted us tonight with two great commands that ought to be part of characterizing our life. And we know that we are so dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit to work in us a desire to love you and to love one another, to sacrifice our own interests for the sake of others, and certainly to give of ourselves entirely to you in your glory, even when in days are difficult. May you, O Lord, do that work in us by your Spirit. Cause us to love you with all our heart. And may you, O Lord, be glorified as we live that out day by day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.